Yeah. We can get some room. It's crowded in here today. We have a lot of visitors, and I'm going to take some time at the end of the service to welcome all of those that are here for the first time. But it is good to be God's people, worshiping, because He has redeemed us, because He has bought us. And all the songs that we sang this morning were a reminder of that truth, that our joy, our hope, our assurance is not in ourselves. If we look at ourselves, we have no assurance. But our assurance is in the fact that all we have is Christ. And He has taken us from the dregs of our sin and our wretchedness and made us His. And that's our identity this morning. And as we look at the book of Romans, which has been our portion for, I don't know, the last 100 years, it seems like, we are looking exactly at this theme of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and how it is the most powerful, life-transforming force that comes through the work of Christ, the righteousness of Christ to sinners. And that is the message that we live by. That is the message that we proclaim. And Paul says, even in Romans 1:16, he says what? It gives me gladness. I am not ashamed. In myself, I am weak. But as I think about this gospel, it gives me energy. It gives me a mission. It gives me unstoppable faith because of all that Jesus is for me in His righteousness and in His love. And as we've looked at that gospel, one of the things that Paul has been seeking to do for us in the first few chapters, even chapters 1, 2, 3, has been striking away our trust and our sufficiency in ourselves. Because that's the greatest disease of humanity, isn't it? We think too much of ourselves. We think too highly of ourselves. And we boast in who we are. And Paul has been dealing with that generally in the world and showing us that all men have no standing before God and even before one another because all men are sinners, chapter 1. But then in chapter 2, he deals with people that are even like you and me, that maybe have been in a Christian environment, that have religious trappings, that have been baptized maybe, that have 6 or 7 generations of Christians, maybe some of us in our family. And we think that because we're not out there in the world and corrupted and influenced by all that wretched immorality that's out there, but we sing songs and we dress nicely and we greet people and we're nice and we don't take bribes. And so therefore, there must be a special place for us in heaven because of our own righteousness. And that temptation exists even for us as Christians after many, many years to rely and rest in our own righteousness. And the only person that can really sing "All I Have Is Christ" is the person that realizes, not just in the past, but even today, I have no righteousness of my own. The only thing that I give Christ, do you sense this? The only thing that I give Christ on a daily basis is my sin. And the only thing that He gives to me because of His great forgiving love is forgiveness. And that's the only basis for my life and my assurance and my standing. We want to be humble people if we want to be gospel people. The worst thing that can happen to us as we learn the gospel is we use that gospel to somehow think that it is our righteousness rather than Christ's righteousness. And it creates in us a sense of arrogance as we live in the world. And this arrogance is driven out of our minds in this entire section here in Romans chapter 2. And I'm going to read for you even this morning, Romans chapter 2 verses 17 all the way to verse 29. Romans chapter 2, verse 17 through 29. But if you bear the name Jew, and even though this is particularly used for the Jewish people, we could even say if you bear the name Christian, and you rest in those titles and that status, and rely upon the law, and boast in God, and know His will, and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. Verse 19. And then, see what this does to you. You are confident that you can use it in your own heart. No, look at this. You are confident that you yourself are what? A guide to the blind. A light to those who are in darkness. A corrector of the foolish. A teacher of the immature. Having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You therefore who teach another. See what Paul is trying to remind us of, the Spirit of God. Do you teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery in your heart, and that's the censure, do you commit adultery? Do you know the evil of your own heart? You who abhor idols, and we live in a land of 330 million gods, don't we? That's hard for me to even fathom. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Do you have the idolatry, even the most common idolatry in India, of greed? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And that's the issue that's at stake, as Paul quotes Isaiah, is when we live in a sense of arrogance with the gospel that produces in the world a sense of rejection to that gospel, because nobody wants a gospel that comes from an arrogant mouth. And that's what's at stake, brothers and sisters. Christ wants to use us as instruments to speak to a fallen world, and we can only do that when we are humble and when we are broken. Now this is a section we're looking at today, and it's verses 25 to 29. So let me read that. Verse 25, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his circumcision, his uncircumcision as a Gentile, be regarded as circumcision? And he, verse 27, who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew, who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. The section actually goes on all the way to chapter 3, verse 9. But we're going to be looking only at verses 25 through 29 today, because there's so much here. Commentators and Bible students have said, and even as I've read it, maybe you sense that this can be some of the most difficult verses to understand and to make sense of in the book of Romans. And I would acknowledge to you that that's true. It is difficult for many reasons. For one reason, because there is so much that is culturally different for us to try and grasp and understand as modern day Christians with Jews that practice circumcision. We have no connection with that whatsoever. And then even in terms of the meaning of this passage, Paul is actually telling the Jews that if you don't practice the law, then you are uncircumcised. And if a Gentile practices the law, then he is circumcised. Paul, what in the world are you talking about? How can Jews completely lose all their cultural heritage and that be given to a Gentile who has no part of it? And so there are some things that are difficult to understand. But one of the things that helps us, even when we look at passages like this, and that's why I read the whole context, is what is the main message that the Spirit of God wants to teach us through all of this? And that goes all the way back to verse 17. And what the Jews were doing that Paul wanted to drive away from their hearts. If you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast. You see, that was the problem. And boast. Boast not in Christ. Boast not in what he has done on the cross, as we were singing about this morning, but boast in your name, that you're a Christian, and that you always sit in the second row in Cornerstone. And you boast in some of these external things. Okay, I'm not talking about anybody in particular, Yolanda. And you boast in who you are, rather than in what Christ is. You see, there's the danger. Because that kind of boasting will drive you into hell. Do you understand how dangerous this is? Even being in the church, if you are in the church this morning and you have a tendency to stand in who you are rather than in who Christ is, you, I want to say this to you in loving judgment, according to this text, are not a child of God, but you're a child of Satan. Did you know that boasting is a characteristic not of Christ, but it's a characteristic of who? Of Satan. And you can see that even in Ezekiel chapter 16. That's why he was driven out of heaven. And you can see that even in the story of the Pharisee and the publican. You remember that story in Luke chapter 18 about the man that went into the temple? And sometimes maybe we can do that in our own selves. And boasted out to God in his prayer, Lord, I tithe, Lord, I give, Lord, I pray, even using 10-syllable theological words that nobody understands. And the sad thing at the end of that passage in Luke chapter 18 was God said, he wasn't justified. He was condemned. And so the Spirit of God wants to make sure that as we sit in this room, that we will not rely on the fact that we sit in this room, or the fact that we sing songs, or the fact that all your friends are Christians, that we would not make that our security. But this morning, the question the Spirit of God is asking us is, do you know Christ? Do you know Christ in such a way that he is driven you to say, I am nothing rather than I am something? Driven all sense of arrogance out of your life and enabled you to say, all I have is Christ. And this passage in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25 through 29 is going to show us some corrections. And these corrections go all the way into chapter 3. Today we're just going to look at the first one. Some corrections that we need, even as those that are following Christ, to drive away religious arrogance, to drive away pride from our hearts, and to produce in our hearts that sweet sense of Christ-centered humility. You know, I reminded you even last time, and this is important to understand, that humility is not even talking about how bad you are. Okay? That actually is a form of pride. When you keep talking instead of how great you are, and then you go around and telling people, you want to know how bad I am? You want to know all the sins that I've done? You know, that's another form of pride. Because you're talking about who? You're talking about yourself again. And humility is not to necessarily even talk about how bad you are, but it's to be like John the Baptist and to say, I am a voice I want to disappear in all that I am, in all that I do. And I want to point to Him whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. The Lord Jesus Christ. Humility is not even to talk much about yourself, but it's to talk much about Christ. And the Spirit of God wants us to have a conversation with our hearts this morning and say, who do you talk about? Do you talk about yourself in religious arrogance? Or do you talk about Christ? And there's three corrections. The first one today in this passage, verses 25 to 29, that can kill religious arrogance and pride and make us those that are humble. Because we know how good and righteous Christ alone is. Three corrections. And the first correction is found in verses 25 through 29. It's this amazingly confusing, perplexing section on circumcision. Now, why is Paul talking about circumcision? Because the Jews, and let's talk about the Jews first, as they were listening to these things that Paul was saying about the fact that they were sinners, were saying, but what about all the traditions that we have? Don't those count for something? And that's how we tend to think too, right? What about the fact that we are circumcised and we have a covenant from Abraham and we follow all of these things and we teach our children all of these things? Doesn't that count for something? That we don't live like the pagans, that we don't sacrifice our kids to Molech, that we're Israelites. Doesn't our heritage and doesn't our tradition count for something? And we can do the same thing sometimes as Christians, right? Even though circumcision has no connection to baptism, and I'm going to show you that in this passage, sometimes Christianity relies upon traditions, and the most common tradition that we have is that I was baptized and therefore I must be somebody that is saved. You know, that's one of the most deadening influences, especially in the church in India, is that people think that they are saved because they are baptized. And hopefully as we look at the example of the Jews and the false assurance that they get from circumcision, you can ask yourself questions about the traditions that you have and whether you look at them in a false way rather than looking at Christ. Do you have traditions in your life that give you assurance? Maybe it's baptism. Maybe it's the kind of church heritage that you come from. Some of us are Baptists. Some of us, maybe we come from Grace Community Church. Some of us, maybe we came from great teaching. And we think that being a part of those traditions and a part of those churches is what makes us acceptable to Christ, you see? Maybe more than this person that just was saved here in India. Or saved from a village. That's how we tend to think of ourselves. And Christ wants to remind us that it's not the duty, the traditions that we follow that make us acceptable to Him. It's not sacrifices. It's not coming to church on Sunday. It's not prayers. It's none of those things can make you more worthy before the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot make yourself worthy before Christ by anything that you do. All your worthiness comes from Him. And it's not our duty that God is seeking. It's not the practices of our life that God is seeking, but He's seeking what? Our devotion. Our devotion. And that's the first lesson that we learn in verses 25 through 29, is that we need to serve Christ. We need to serve Christ with devotion and not with duty. Not with the things that we do, but with our hearts. And just to see where this is coming from, verse 29 is the climax of this section. Look at this. For he's a Jew, and we can apply this to ourselves even today as believers, because there is only one way of salvation. He's a Christian who is one what? Inwardly. Not by the things that you do on the outside or that have been done to you on the outside. He's a Christian who is one inwardly. And now this applies to the Jews. And circumcision is that which is of the heart. Now that's a perplexing phrase. What does that mean? By the Spirit, not by the letter. And that man's praise, isn't this what you want? That man's praise is not from men, but from God. Christ is looking for our hearts, not for what we have on the outside. Now, how do we learn this? We learn this through several lessons from the Jews that Paul is addressing and teaching, even the Jewish people who had much to rely upon and rest in terms of external traditions. And the first one was circumcision. And you see that in verse 25. And they, verse 25, they valued circumcision in a sense as the sole basis for who they were. In terms of their assurance, in terms of their standing before God. And Paul says, I want to drive that away. And what he teaches them in verse 25 is this. Traditions that God has even given us are always meant to be, in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, are always meant to be shadows. Not things that we actually want to hold our arms around, but just shadows. Just pictures, if you will. Just an illustration that point to something that is better. Every time a tradition is given in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, it is just meant to be a shadow, a picture, an illustration of something that is even better. And I would say even more greatly, someone that is better, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Traditions are shadows. Paul says this, for indeed circumcision is of value, is of worth, if you practice the law. Now, in the original, there's a sense that comes out that's very useful to us, especially in that last phrase, if you practice the law. And there are ways of giving conditions in the New Testament. Some of them are conditions that are possible. You can say, if you practice the law, and I'm hoping that you will. I'm hoping, DJ, that I'm going to give you these 10 commandments and you're going to be able to practice it. And I have great assurance that you will. But there's another sense in which a condition can be given, and that's in the sense that it's used in this verse. If you practice the law, and I know that the moment I give you the law, you're going to disobey it. The moment I bring the law before you, you're going to die because you read it. Isn't this true? I mean, I say this about India, and you see this all the time, is when you put a sign up, a law that says, don't throw trash. And some of you that come from other countries, you don't understand what this means. Don't throw trash. What do people do? They throw trash on the sign. I know that to be true because we just bought a trash bin for our coffee shop, and trash is thrown all around the trash bin instead of inside the bin. And that's just an illustration of what happens to sinners. And that's how Paul is using this phrase, when the law is given to them. They cannot practice it. And so when Paul says, if you practice the law, he's even showing them that don't just look at circumcision, but look at the whole law. And look at how you can keep circumcision, but you can fail in all of the rest of the law, because the law produces only a sense of your sin, doesn't it? This is the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, brothers and sisters. As the Israelites heard the law for the first time on that mountain in Exodus 32, they heard the voice of God speaking, thou shalt not worship other gods. You shall not make an idol for yourself. What happened to them as a result of hearing that law? They became clean, they became pure, they became holy. No, immediately after that, after hearing the statement that God is a jealous God, what did they do right after listening to that? They made an idol. And that's you and me. You listen to the law, and it produces in you a sense of your sin. And you know, this is interesting. Exodus chapter 32 even reminds us that Moses had to break those tablets, and God sent a curse. 3,000 people died that day. But this is the new covenant. When the law was preached, 3,000 people died. You remember Acts chapter 2 verse 41? When the gospel was preached, what happened? You see the difference? You see why when you tell people to do things on the outside, they cannot be saved? And God is teaching us that again and again in the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. When the gospel was preached in Acts chapter 2 verse 41, that you are sinful and you can't change yourself, but one has come, God, very God, Jesus Christ, and He has died for your sins. And He has lived the righteousness that you could not accomplish. When that gospel was preached, 3,000 people lived. And the church was born. And you and I are here today. And so Paul is really telling them, Jews, circumcision was never meant to produce salvation in you. It was just meant to show you that you are sinners and you need a Savior. It was never meant for you to hold your arms around and say, now I have my ticket to heaven. You know, that's how some people look at their baptism certificate, right? It's my ticket, fire insurance. And God says, don't hold on to those things. Do you know Christ? Let me just show you that this is true even in the Old Testament about circumcision. Circumcision. Even in the Old Testament, man, technology never works. There we are. In the Old Testament, God never meant circumcision to be a place that people would find salvation or assurance. Why do I say that? It was a reminder. Circumcision was a reminder. You can just jot these verses down. You don't have to actually read them. And today is a bit of a theological study because this passage is very theological. But circumcision was a reminder. A reminder, first of all, to whom? To Abraham. Genesis chapter 17, verse 11. And I read it again just to make sure. You and all your descendants shall be circumcised, and this is a sign of the covenant. And it says it not to all of Israel, but it says it to you, to Abraham. There was a promise that was made to Abraham that God would make a nation out of a sinner such as him. Because God loves to take poor, insufficient people and make them vehicles of His glory. He loves to do that. And so circumcision was a promise that was made to Abraham, and then it was instituted in all his descendants, that out of the dust of Ur, I made, out of a nobody, no name, one individual who couldn't even have a child, I made a nation. And all your descendants are going to bear the reminder of that grace, you see. It was never meant to be a source of salvation, but it was supposed to be a reminder of a promise of grace that was made to Abraham. Now, this is one of the reasons, brothers and sisters. As I travel around India, and some of you may have encountered this, even here in the Roman Catholic Church, people say that now circumcision has become baptism. And we enter into the Church of Jesus Christ, just like in Israel, on the eighth day. No, maybe that's too early, but they change it. And on the first month, by getting baptized by a priest. But you see, there's no connection whatsoever between what God promised to Abraham. He promised Abraham that He would make him a nation. And so circumcision is only related to that picture of grace, of God taking an unworthy man from a pagan background and making him the source of a nation, a missionary nation, that eventually Jesus Christ came through. That's what circumcision was meant to show. That God is a God of grace. He's a God of promise. To whom? To Abraham. Now we have a great God. But secondly, and I want you to catch this, circumcision was a reminder not just of the grace of God, the promise of God to Abraham, but circumcision was a reminder of all Israelites' need for cleansing from sin. Did you know that? As they got circumcised, it was meant for them to think about the fact that everything that they produce as men is marred by depravity. And they can't produce a single descendant that cannot be a sinner. All that we produce is against God. And we need to be cleansed by God in order to have a relationship with God. And circumcision was not the cleansing, but it was pointing to the cleansing that we needed. And that cleansing came through the Spirit. That cleansing came through Christ and His work being applied by the Spirit, you see? And this was repeated over and over again in the Old Testament. If you jot these verses down, Jeremiah 4:4, you need to be circumcised in your hearts, not in your flesh. Deuteronomy 36, Moses is reminding the nation of Israel, even as he dies, he says this to the nation of Israel. He says, the Lord God wants to circumcise your hearts. And he says, the hearts of your descendants. He's not interested in just circumcising your flesh. Circumcision was just a reminder that God wants to cleanse you from your sin in your hearts and the hearts of all your children. He's a God that desires to save you. And what does He circumcise your hearts for in Deuteronomy 30 verse 6? So that you may love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Doesn't that sound familiar? Just like Deuteronomy 6:4, this is what God wants in a saving relationship with us. I want to circumcise your hearts so that you may love me with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and that you may live. That you may be freed from condemnation. That you may be freed from hell. And so as people looked at this sense of even the ritual of circumcision, it didn't point them to any assurance, but it pointed them to their need for cleansing. You see? That came ultimately through the Spirit of God. So circumcision is just a reminder. By the way, they were reminded in a sense looking ahead, because Christ was to come, the Lamb was to come that was going to cleanse them from their sins. Today we have reminders, but they're different kind of reminders. They're reminders that are looking back, right? And so when somebody gets baptized, baptism is not anything that cleanses you in any way, but it does what? It reminds you of the fact that you, very visually, very really, are somebody that needs to die because there is nothing good in you. And so as you go down in those waters, literally you die. But praise God, you don't have to actually die, but you just die in Christ. And therefore what? You rise again and you're not you anymore. You're not you anymore, praise God. That's the Christian, right? Second Corinthians 5:17. If you are in Christ, if you're baptized in Christ, you are what? You're a new creation. And so even baptism is not something that does anything except point to a greater reality of what Christ has done in your life. I remember when I was baptizing a dear sister in Pune, and she very visually and very really, as she was sharing her testimony, she shared with us this fact, because she came from a Hindu background. In fact, even before the baptism, her mom came up to me and screamed and yelled at me for destroying her daughter's life. And she said, she's only coming to this baptism to tell her daughter that after she gets baptized, she needs to get out of the house. And so we baptized this dear sister while her mom was standing there fuming. And she shared through her tears, I love the fact that all that I am, all my relationships are dead to me. And I have one relationship that matters. And that's the only thing that keeps me. As I'm baptized, I'm raised again. And this pictures something that's already happened a few years ago. And that is that I have Christ. You see, when we look at the traditions that God has given us as illustrations, and not something to hold on to, but pictures, they become even more powerful because they take us to what Christ really wants us to see. Well, that was a lot of background, but turn back to Romans chapter 2, verse 25. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law and you can't. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now what Paul is going to say, and he's going to develop this in verses 26 and 27, he's going to say this, brothers and sisters, if the only thing that makes you, in your mind, a Christian, is some tradition, some external thing, then you are cut off from Christ. And you need to recognize that nothing can save you that is done on the outside to you. Your circumcision, your baptism, your prayer life, your ownership of theological books, your Bibles, none of that can save you unless you have an inward reality of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You are uncircumcised. You are cut off from God's love and from God's people if the only thing that you have is something on the outside. You know, sometimes it's so easy to go through the motions, isn't it? I know this to be true. Recently, a couple of years ago, one of my professors, who I sat under and taught me many things that were useful in my life from the scriptures, he fell into sin. And he lost his ministry. And I remember when somebody went up and talked to him, he said, you know what happened? He said, I was only going through the motions of teaching other people the Bible. And I stopped teaching myself. And this can happen to us as believers, right? And sometimes maybe some of us are sitting in this room and falling into this very danger of traditional religion that is false religion. And that's what Paul reminds us. He says in verse 26 and verse 27, he gives us another warning from the Jews. He says, traditional religion is fake religion. It's false religion. And it will send you to hell. It has no value at all. It's like the difference between gold and printed money. Traditional religion is just a piece of paper that has something printed on it. It's not real. And we've gotten a sense of this with the Indian rupee of late, haven't we? The Indian rupee was just, I don't know, not so far back, maybe 48 rupees to a dollar. And today it's something like 65 or 66. And people are looking at all that stuff they have in their wallet and beginning to realize that this is fake. And you know what's happening in India? People are buying gold, right? Because gold, it doesn't matter. It doesn't need anything printed on it. Intrinsically, its nature is valuable. What kind of relationship with God do you have? Do you have just something printed on the outside? Or do you have something that is intrinsic, that comes from the Spirit of God? Traditional religion is false. Now verse 26 can be one of the most difficult verses in this passage to interpret, because this is what Paul says. He says, so if the uncircumcised man, the man that knew nothing about Abraham and Abraham's promise, and he's a Gentile, if he keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision. Now, there's two interpretations to this verse, and I don't normally do this, but I want to just tell you about them. The first interpretation is that Paul is continuing to say that even Gentiles cannot practice the law, and this is just hypothetical. It's just a hypothetical argument that's out there. Suppose maybe there was a Gentile and he couldn't actually practice the law, then he would become better Jew than you. But I don't think that that's the interpretation of this verse, because as you look through the context, it becomes clear that this Gentile is somebody, this is amazing, in verse 27, who will judge the nation of Israel on the final day. This Gentile is going to be somebody that participates with Jesus in judging unbelieving Jews. Look at verse 27. For he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, unbelieving Jew, ritualistic Jew, on the final day? Now I'm going to talk about what that means. How can saved Gentiles actually participate in judgment? Did you know that this is true? They can only participate in the judgment on the final day with Jesus if they're justified by faith through Jesus Christ. And you know, look back at verse 26. Look back at verse 26. And the end of the verse is really important. It says, so if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcised Gentile state be regarded? And that's the key phrase, the key verb in this verse. Be regarded, or even be reckoned, or even be imputed. That's how it's used in the book of Romans consistently. Be imputed to him. It's not a righteousness that he has on his own, but it's a state that he has because of what Christ has done. It is regarded to him. Like David said in Psalm 32, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute or regard iniquity, but he regards him as righteous. And he does that only because Jesus was righteous in his place. You see? And so I think that that's the best way to look at this verse. That what Paul is talking about here is he's saying, you know, you Jews, even though you have all these laws memorized, even though you have all these rituals, even though you have all these external things, you don't have anything real. It's just printed paper. And the gold lies with those who live not through religion, but who live through an actual relationship of justification and imputation with the Lord Jesus Christ, who have trusted in Christ as their only Savior. And Christ saves through faith. You know, how do we obey the law? If you look at Romans 8 verse 4, if you just jump down a few chapters, Romans 8 verse 4 says this, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Christ has already fulfilled the requirement of the entire law on our behalf in the life that he lived for 33 and a half years on this earth. You remember? When Christ was being baptized, why did Christ need to get baptized? In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12. John even says, I need you to baptize me. And Christ turns to John and he says, permit this to be so in order, and he uses the same words as Romans 8 verse 4, in order to fulfill all righteousness. I've said this before to you. This is why Jesus didn't come just to Calvary, but he came to Bethlehem. And he lived 33 and a half years. Do you realize this? So that the entire requirements of the law might be lived out through a man like never before. No man before Christ and no man after Christ has been able to keep even one of the commandments of the law in his heart. And Christ did it for 33 and a half years. And that righteousness is yours when you trust in him. You give him your filthiness and he gives you his holiness. And I think that's what Paul is talking about when he says to Gentiles, to uncircumcised Gentiles that have been saved by faith and know Christ in this way, Christ will reckon them even more than Jews as him, as his. We love the law through Christ. We obey the law through Christ. We don't need to sit under the law anymore, but we sit under Christ. Now it's interesting, as we live through this justification, Paul goes on to say in verse 27, and he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, he will actually judge you, Israel, who don't believe, on the final day. He will judge you and stand up in judgment against you for all the externalism that you had, because that wasn't a real relationship. It wasn't a real saving relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ that actually changed you. Now, how are we going to judge unbelievers? Did you know that we're going to judge unbelievers? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 makes a great application of this. It says, why do you take a brother to court? And why do you fight disputes in the civil courts? Do you know that because of your standing in Christ, one day you are going to be sitting with Christ and worshiping him and participating? This is amazing. In the book of Revelation, not just in the grace of Christ, but even in the judgments of Christ. Did you know that? And if you don't know that, you need to grow in your knowledge of this, because this will produce in us a sense of not fighting in this world, because we know all things are resolved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you see? Why do we fight? Why do we strive so much in this world? Because we think that all things are resolved here. We think that unbelievers and the enemies of God and the enemies of the church need to be brought down here. And that even in itself is a lack of gospel humility, isn't it? People fighting against abortion doctors, or people fighting against evils that exist in the world using human methods and human means, is not a recognition of the fact that one day you're going to be sitting near the judgment seat of Christ. He's the ultimate judge. And you're going to be saying, praise the Father, praise the Son, and praise the Spirit for the fact that through them all injustice is done away with. And you're going to participate in that judgment. You're going to approve that judgment. Look at an interesting verse, Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. This is an indication of who we are. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees after they looked at his work and they said it was of Satan. And Jesus indicts them. And then he says this is crazy. He says, the men of Nineveh. Do you remember Nineveh and the story of Jonah? And you remember how appalled Jonah was that he even had to preach to people like this that were so cruel and so wicked? This is what Christ says to the Pharisees. He says, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment seat and will condemn it with Christ, because they repented. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, someone greater than Jonah is here. And we have seen him, right? We have known him. Turn back to Romans chapter 2. And verse 27. And you can see the contrast that God wants us to understand is that those that have the favor of Christ, those that have the relationship that can never be taken away of salvation, of justification, are not those that are changed on the outside, but are those that have repented, those that have been transformed, those that have seen their insufficiency and have rested only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is that work that Christ has done? I think Paul concludes in verses 28 and 29 by defining what this work is. And he says it in this way. My screen keeps going off. It's demon possessed. There we go. What Christ produces in our lives is way better than what religion can produce. What Christ produces in our hearts is more fantastic than what the systems of this world offer. And we live in a world of religions, don't we, in India? We live in a world that manufactures ways to try and please God. And God says, stop it. You don't need to do any of that. You need to come to Christ and acknowledge that you can't do a single thing. And He needs to do what you cannot do. Not on the outside, but on the inside, in the heart. Look at verse 28. He's a Jew. And you can see in this context, a true Jew, a saved Jew, a Christian, somebody that is in fellowship with the Holy Father through the sacrifice of the Son. He is a Jew, not who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is of the flesh. God does not change us on the outside, but He changes us on the inside, in the heart. That's where we're changed. The story of the gospel is to know the insufficiency of man to change his sin like a leopard cannot change his spots. Or a dark person, an Ethiopian, change the color of his skin. So also can you not change yourself. But only Christ can change you where you really need to be changed. First on the inside, in the heart, which is the springs, which is the source of all that you are. That's where Jesus wants to change you. He wants to make you a genuine follower of Him and His life. And where does He change you? Look at verse 29. He changes us by the Spirit. Ezekiel chapter 11 verse 19 says this, and this was the promise of God even in the Old Testament. I will take away your heart of stone, and I will put my Spirit within you. And the work of the Spirit is this. Amen. I will give you a heart that is tuned towards God, that is in love with God, that knows God, and that knows the fact that righteousness can only come from God, and specifically through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember that moment in your life when you sensed that? I remember that moment very well. And it happened, I think I've shared this with you before, it happened after a spanking. And through the ministry of my mom, I came under conviction of sin. But it didn't stop there. Through the Spirit, this was the work of the Spirit in my life. Through Romans 6, which my mom was reading for me, I came to understand that I was a slave of sin. And I would be spanked a million times, again and again, because I loved my sin. And I was in bondage to my sin. And the only way I could be freed is if Christ took away that heart that was tuned to sin and gave me a new heart through His Spirit. See, that's the promise even in the Old Testament. That's what Kupi read, I think, at the beginning of this service. He said from Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, he said, we are, this is interesting, the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. That's a great phrase, isn't it? And I think there's a sense in which you can say it's in our spirits, But even in a greater way, it's the fact that today, this morning, the only reason why you don't love yourself and you don't love your sin is because today, through the Spirit, you've been given a new heart that loves Christ more than anything else. That's what you were singing this morning. The Spirit has changed us. The Spirit has given us new hearts. Look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 29 again. For he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that, this is what circumcision was meant to do, is that which is of the heart, done by the Spirit through the application of what the Spirit uses, the Word of God. And we're going to see that in chapter 3. Not by the letter, not by the law, not by things that you can do on the outside, but by things that happen on the inside. And this verse ends with an amazing, amazing exhortation and reminder. It says this, whose praise is not from men, but whose praise is from God. Let me just give you a simple lesson that God is teaching us even through this whole section on where real change takes place. And it's not on the outside, but it's on the inside. Do you want to know if your desires lie in false religion, or if your desires are truly the desires that come from God? Where does your praise come from? What is the praise that you get in your life? Is your praise something that comes from men? You know, men are constantly fooled. If you are a person that relies on the fact that people praise your spirituality, your praying, your sharing of the gospel, your preaching even, do you know that what you are relying upon is false religion? Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 6. He said, but do you have a heart that is not bound up with the praise and the approval of men? But you have a heart, because men will always, sometimes even neglect to see true righteousness. They will see righteousness that is fake. They will see righteousness that is false. And they will neglect true righteousness. Isn't that the story of this world? That people that are truly holy are rejected, and people that are sinners are made gurujis. Right? Sant Asaram, whatever his name is. And he's in jail right now. The world doesn't know how to praise true righteousness. And you need to start, brothers and sisters, as you think through this, saying, where am I looking for approval? That's the test between someone that really knows Christ and someone that doesn't. Is it from men? Or is it from Christ? And you know when that approval is going to come? It's going to come on that final day. It's going to come on that final day when he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Is that why you function as a faithful mother? Is that why you function as a faithful Christian in your unbelieving workplace? Is that why you function as a parent? Is that why you function as a husband and a wife? Is it so that you can give praise, not today, which never lasts, but so that you can get praise that comes from Christ? Living like that is a life of assurance, isn't it? Living like that is a life of joy. When you live knowing that you live under the eye, not of men, but under the eye of the one who knows your thoughts. And he knows you, and he approves of you. Why? Not because you are righteous, but because Christ is your righteousness. May that be our hope. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for reminding us again through this passage of the tendency that we have, even like the Jews, to rely on righteousness that is false and fake, that is in the things that we do rather than in who we know. Oh Lord, we want to be a people, we want to be a church that is genuine, a church that is regenerate, a church that is filled with approval from God and not from men. Because that is a church that is a holy vessel that can be used in your hands to produce great glory for your name. And that's why, Lord, we ask that you would do a work of purification in our hearts. Help us to be a people that are circumcised in the heart. And may you be exalted. And may your gospel spread. We pray in Jesus' name.